As I mentioned, as we look this morning at this closing section of Luke chapter 2, we get in a very, very special sense the humanity of Jesus Christ. The things that we read this morning covered by Luke are only recorded by him. And if it weren't for Luke's record of the childhood and actually the boyhood of Jesus Christ, we'd have no other record that would be valid that we could really know as far as his age at 12 and his circumcision in the temple, what really took place after his birth. And so Luke goes into some detail that other gospel records don't go into. And we see, first of all, the baby in the temple. And this takes place in verse 21 to verse 38. Then we see, secondly, in verse 41 to verse 52, the boy in the temple. And so we see the baby Jesus being brought into the temple. We see the boy Jesus at age 12 in the temple about his father's business. It's interesting that as you look at the closing of each section, if you'll look with me at verse 40 of chapter 2, Luke says that the child grew and he waxed strong in spirit and he was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. And then in closing in verse 52 of this chapter, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, Luke here indicates that Jesus had to go through the normal growth processes. That he came in humility. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was a little child, a little baby. Wesley wrote and said, God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And as we look at the baby Jesus, we're really struck with awe at the humility of Christ. When we see his humanity, it points us to his humility. That God would stoop so low as to become a man. And that as a little baby, a little child, he would come to a place of his dependency upon his mother. Nothing so dependent as a young child or a small baby. It can't feed itself. It can't clothe itself. Too bad it couldn't change its own diapers. But it's helpless. It needs the love and the care and the attention of a parent. And so Jesus Christ became man. And here he is, a little child, totally dependent on his parents as they bring him into the temple and they dedicate him to the Lord. And it speaks to us of his complete humility. Now, as we open in chapter 2, verse 21, it says that when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the 8 days of her purification, or when the days, excuse me, of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now the Jews circumcised a male child when he was 8 days old. And this was because that God had given circumcision to Abraham. And when he gave circumcision to Abraham, Moses, actually picking up later on in the law, commanded that this be done 8 days later. But in giving the law to Abraham at that time, along with the law of circumcision, he changed his name. He changed his name from Abram, which is father, to Abraham, which is high father, or father of a multitude. And so the Jews would circumcise according to the law of Moses 8 days after birth. And at the time of circumcision, they would also give the name to the child. And so Jesus comes according to the law. He is circumcised and his name is given Jesus. Now, a lot of people want to ask, why did Jesus need to be circumcised if he did not inherit sin and if he did not acquire sin? But it's interesting that when Paul wrote concerning his birth in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul said that when the fullness of time was come, that God sent forth his son made of a woman. Notice he said, then made under the law to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so the reason why Jesus Christ was circumcised was not because he was sinful and he had to go through this religious rite to be right with God, but because he came to completely fulfill all righteousness. He came to completely identify with sinful man. when he was being baptized by John in the Jordan River, you remember John even stopped and said, "Lord, I have need to be baptized of you. You're coming to me?" And Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so, because it behooves me to fulfill all righteousness." And Jesus was baptized. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself said, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but I have come to fulfill." And so Jesus Christ, even as a young child, completely fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. And now by faith, when I believe in Jesus Christ, his righteousness can be imputed to me. Jesus told his disciples, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't even enter into the kingdom of heaven. How can we exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? They were perfect as far as the law was concerned. The way we do that is by faith in Christ and his righteousness imputed to us. And so he came completely identifying with sinful man, though he was not sinful flesh. Paul in Romans 8 said he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, in order that for sin he might condemn sin in the flesh. And so he came to fulfill all righteousness, and he was circumcised. Now, this rite of circumcision was always intended by God to have a very important spiritual significance, especially for us as Christians. When Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 2, verse 29, he says that he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly or externally. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so Paul indicates in Romans that circumcision was actually intended to be a spiritual act by God, whereby God cuts away the fleshly desires of our hearts when we put our faith and trust in Christ. Paul, writing to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 11, said, "In whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And so when we as Christians come to faith in Jesus Christ, he does the spiritual surgery in our hearts. And he cuts away those fleshly, carnal desires, and he gives us a new desire, a desire to love him and to follow him and to pursue righteousness. And so it did have a spiritual significance. But I believe here in Luke that the emphasis is intended to be upon the naming of this child, because his name was given before he was even born by the angel. His name shall be Jehovah Shua, Yahshua, Jesus. It means Jehovah is salvation. You remember the angel told Joseph because he would save his people from their sins. Now in verse 22, when the days of Mary's purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished. This is from Leviticus 12, and it would be a period of 40 days for a male child, 80 days for a female. Why the difference? I don't know. But she went through this 40 days of purification. Then she would have to come into the temple, and she would have to give a sacrifice in order to redeem the firstborn son back to God. And that's what it's speaking of there in verse 24. It's written in the law of Moses that she shall give a sacrifice for the redemption of her son. Now, when God first established the priesthood, it was through the firstborn. Then he switched to the tribe of Levi. And so the Jews still considered the firstborn son belonging to the Lord. Thus, when he was born, they had to purchase him back. And so it would require a payment of 5 shekels of silver. And then according to the law in Leviticus 12, it would actually, first of all, then be a lamb. But the law went on to say that if a person was unable to provide a lamb, because a lamb at this time would cost about $2, if they were poor and unable, they could provide 2 turtle doves and 2 young pigeons, which would cost about 6 cents at this time. Now, the fact that Mary did not offer a lamb, but she offered 2 turtle doves and 2 young pigeons, the turtle dove would be for the burnt offering, the pigeons for the sin offering, indicated that Jesus came from a poor family. They weren't able actually to provide the lamb that was required, but God had made allowance. And so not only do we see Jesus coming, becoming a baby, but we see him born into a poor family. A carpenter's son. You would think if the Son of God was born, he'd be born in a palace in Rome. No, he came in humility, and he came to identify not only with sinners, but with poor folk. Paul in Romans 12 said, "Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low degree." Sometimes as Christians, we tend to shun poor people Oh, their clothes are ragtag. Their face is dirty. But Jesus came as a common person born in this family. And Mary gave the sacrifice of the pair of turtle doves and the two young pigeons, which could indicate that they were unable to provide the lamb. Now we enter into the temple. As we're in the temple, we're introduced to a man, Simeon. And Simeon is a very, very exciting individual. It tells us in verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Now notice first of all concerning Simeon, his name means one who hears and obeys, that he's just referred to as a man. He's not called a priest. Now some Jewish tradition says that Simeon actually was the son of Hillel, the father of Gamaliel, the great rabbi, but it's not sure that he really is that. The scriptures just say a man. It doesn't even say he's a priest, he's not a scribe, he's not a doctor of the law, just a man. Which we call today, I guess you would say, a layman. He's not a quote-unquote clergyman or a reverend. But he's fervent in spirit. He loves the Lord. He's devout and he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's a spiritual individual. Who he was, we don't really know a lot about him. What he was, we do know. I understand that in Virginia there's great fields or open areas where they have soldiers buried. And on their tombstones, they have engraved who they were, no one knows. What they were, everyone knows. They were soldiers. Same could be said of Simeon. His background, we don't know about. He just comes out of nowhere. But what he was, we do know. Now, the scriptures don't specifically say, but they seem to indicate that Simeon was an old man. In verse 29, Simeon says, "Lord, let me now die. Depart in peace, for I've seen thy salvation." So it's possible that Simeon was old, and for the sake of my sermon title this morning, let's think of him as being old. Old man Simeon. And to me, there's no more beautiful picture than an old person holding a baby. There's something about a baby that old folks are just really drawn to. After my first daughter was born, my wife and I took her down to L.A. to visit my grandmother, who was in a rest home at that time. And if you want to get a bunch of old folks around you in a rest home, just carry a newborn baby into that place. Boy, they came to it like flies to molasses. A baby! They were so excited. Singing to her and swinging her and talking about her blue eyes. And boy, they're really drawn to that child. And what a beautiful picture, the old person holding this young child. And so old Simeon comes in. And he picks up the child, begins to prophesy. But first, in speaking of Simeon, it tells us that he was just and devout and looking for the consolation of Israel. You know, it's interesting to look at the character of Simeon in light of the condition of religion at this time. The scribes and the Pharisees were all bound by their legalism. And they were keeping all the law as far as the outward and the external was concerned, but their hearts were far from God. And all the religious leaders, their hearts had grown cold and they were just involved in externals. And you can read Matthew 23 and see Christ rebuking them for their hypocrisy. He said, "You're like whitewashed tombs. You make clean the outside, but the inside's full of dead man's bones. You make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside you're full of all kinds of sin." And so the religion at this time in Jerusalem was at its lowest ebb. Their hearts were far from God. It was a very dark time. But in the middle of this darkness, there was the devout man, not even called a religious leader, just a man. But he was just and devout, and he was looking for the coming of Messiah. You know that no matter how bad the condition gets in Christianity or in the church today, and no matter how apostate the church becomes, God always has his elect. He always has a witness and he always has a testimony. When God was going to destroy the earth because the wickedness of man had just grown so bad, he was going to bring a flood, God had Noah. When the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah become so corrupt, God was going to destroy him, God had Lot. I think of the city of Babylon. You think of Babylon, you think, wow, there are no Christians there. That's Paganville. God had Daniel. to be a testimony and to be a light. You know, so many churches today have drifted from the Word of God. They've drifted from true faith in Jesus Christ. But no matter how bad it gets, God always has His elect. You know, sometimes I look around and I think, Lord, are there any right-on Christians in the world today besides me? I think, Lord, does anyone really love You? Is anyone really serving You? And I can identify with Elijah. Elijah running from Jezebel, the wicked queen, way down in the deserts, crying in despair to God. God, they've torn down Thine altars. They're all worshiping Baal. God, I'm the only right-on believer in all Israel. Oh, Elijah. Sometimes we get the same thing. You know, nobody loves You, Lord, but me. I'm the only true blue Christian. I'm the only one that has a bumper sticker, Lord. All the rest of them carnal. God spoke to Elijah, says, Elijah, I've got 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And Elijah, wow, I didn't know that, Lord. God had His witness in Elijah's day. God had His witness in Paul's day. Paul said, even at this present time, God has His remnant according to election. And I'm excited that even at this time, closing that old dispensation of the Old Testament, here is a man, Simeon, devout and looking for the coming of the Messiah. You know, I think that our hearts need to be the same. No matter how bad the church gets, we need to be righteous and devout, looking to God, and like Simeon, waiting for the coming again of Jesus Christ. Simeon was waiting for His first coming. Though he was old, he had not lost hope, and so we too should be looking for the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now it was revealed unto Simeon, verse 26, by the Holy Spirit that he should not die until he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And then verse 27, he came by the Spirit. And it's interesting to notice the work of the Spirit in the life of Simeon. The Holy Ghost was upon him. The Holy Spirit was revealing to him, verse 26, and the Holy Spirit was leading him. And this is interesting before Acts chapter 2, the work of the Spirit in the life of Simeon. And so as they brought the child unto him to do to him after the custom of the law, verse 28, then took he him up in his arms, and Simeon blessed God, and he said. Now this is the very same thing that Jesus would do when he would grow older. He would take children up in his arms, and he would bless them. Now some call this Simeon's swan song. They say that when a swan dies, before she dies or he dies, that they break forth into song. I wouldn't know, I've never been around a swan when they die. But they break out into a song, and so we have Simeon's swan song. Before he goes the way of all flesh, he breaks out in this praise to the Lord. Simeon says, Lord, let now Thy servant depart in peace according to Thy word, because mine eyes have seen Thy salvation. The word Lord could be translated sovereign master. And servant, of course, is doulos, means bond slave. And so you have sovereign master, let Thy slave now depart in peace. Notice that Simeon wasn't afraid to die. The Bible says, blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And Simeon wasn't afraid to die because, verse 30, his eyes had seen Thy salvation. You know, when we really get a good look at Jesus Christ and we know Him as our salvation, we need not fear death. We need not fear what lies beyond the grave. The Christian can have confidence even in death, even as Simeon said, I can die in peace, because my eyes have seen Thy salvation. Now notice in verse 30, though Simeon's eyes had grown old and possibly dim, his spiritual eyes had not. And he said, Lord, I see Your salvation. What was Simeon looking at? He was looking at a baby, 8 days old, which speaks to me of the fact that salvation is not a set of rules or rites or ordinances, but salvation is a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And salvation is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Salvation is in that person. John, in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, said, this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is what? In His Son. And he that has the Son has life, but he that has not the Son of God has not life. Salvation isn't going to church. Salvation isn't being baptized. Salvation isn't communion. Salvation isn't doing good things. Salvation is the person of Jesus Christ and knowing Him personally. His whole name spoke of what He had come to do to bring salvation. And so Simeon looked past the babe and saw what His work would accomplish on the cross. He said, I've seen your salvation. Now, can you imagine all the other Old Testament saints that had longed to see God's promised Messiah and had to die before they saw Him? Abraham, David, even Job cried out that in his flesh he could see his Redeemer, but he wasn't allowed. And of all the Old Testament saints, God blessed old Simeon, and he was able to look upon this child with his spiritual eyes, see that this was God's salvation. Notice which thou hast prepared. Salvation isn't something that we work up for God. It's originated with God. It was planned and accomplished by God. It was wrought by Christ on the cross. The provision of salvation was from God before the face of all people. Nobody could call Simeon narrow. You know, there's a tendency sometimes that when we get old, we get narrow. Very rigid, very locked into our little ways. Not very open to any other things. Not Simeon. He realized that the Messiah was not only for Israel, but for all people. John 3:16 said, God so loved who? The world, that He gave His only begotten Son. And so Simeon had this spiritual insight to see that it was for all people that the Messiah had come. And then he spoke of Him prophetically, a light, verse 32, to lighten the Gentiles, or a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Why a light to the Gentiles? And opposite the glory to Israel, because the Gentiles were always referred to as sitting in darkness. If you read Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6 and 7, I'll just read it to you. Isaiah prophesying concerning the Messiah said, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thy hand, and I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. In verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out of the prisoners, to bring the prisoners out of the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And so he was a light to the Gentiles because of their gross darkness. You know, if the gospel had never come to the Gentiles, we'd all be worshiping sticks and stones and dancing around in some grass skirt somewhere. As many people are where the gospel has not penetrated. A light to lighten the Gentiles. But for Israel it was their glory. That through the Jews the Messiah would come. You ever stop to think about the fact that the Savior of the world was a Jew? I wonder how that would set with Adolf Hitler. The Savior of the world. What glory that meant for that nation. Sure, they had the covenants, they had the promises, they had the fathers. But best of all, through them, the Messiah, the Savior of the world would come. It would be their glory. A glory for thy people. It's also for us. And Simeon, verse 33, Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Now I believe they were marveling at the words that Simeon spoke, not so much that Simeon was speaking as an old man and wondering, where'd he get that info? He got it from the Holy Spirit. But they were still just marveling at who this child was and what he would accomplish. They'd already heard from the angel who he was and what he would do, but here the old, old story of Jesus is always marvelous and glorious to behold. They'd known who he was and what he was going to do, and the words of Simeon weren't necessarily new, yet they still marveled at his words. You know, there's something wrong with a Christian who gets bored with the Lord. Oh, not one of those Bible studies on Jesus, you know, as a baby, and I've heard about his birth, the Christmas story, many times. And we hear the story of Jesus Christ, and it's boring to us because of repetition. How sad. Every time it should get more exciting and more alive to us. We used to sing, tell me the old, old story of Jesus, right on my heart every line. Precious story of Christ. Never grows old, never get bored. It's always new, it's always exciting, and I always marvel at the condescending love of God for me to become a man. So Mary and Joseph were marveling at the things spoken, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, as he addresses his words to her, his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now Simeon speaks with great insight. The fall and the rising. What Simeon is talking about is the fact that for many who would reject Jesus Christ, it would be their fall. But for many who would respond to Him, it would be their rising. The word "again" is best to be left out. It's not in the Greek, and it's best to be just translated for the fall and rising of many. The person who is falling here is not the one who is rising. It's putting people into two categories dependent upon how they respond to the gospel of Christ. You reject Him, you harden your heart against Him, it's your fall. It's your eternal doom. Your heart is then be exposed. The thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Your rejection of Christ, and it's your fall. He becomes the scandal on the stumbling stone. Or if you turn in repentance and believe on Him, it's your rising. If you'll turn back with me real quick into chapter 1, verse 52 and 53 in the Song of Mary, you see that she spoke of the same contrast, how God would bring those who were exalted down and exalt those who were low. She said in verse 52, "He, that is God, hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, but the rich God hath sent away empty." And so you here have the same contrast, the rising and the falling. It all depends upon where your heart is at and how you respond to Jesus Christ. If you believe on Him, He'll rise you. If you don't believe on Him, it's your fall. "And for a sign," he says, "which shall be spoken against." Jesus Christ being reviled, being persecuted, being defamed, being rejected. When we get to chapter 4, as he goes into Nazareth and presents himself in the synagogue, they didn't receive his message and they went out to the brow of the hill seeking to push him off the cliff. So Simeon says he'll be a sign spoken against. Even today, how people love to malign the name Jesus. If they want to get down on something, let's get down on Jesus Christ, Christianity. It's a sign spoken against. Now, if you skip the parenthetical statement, verse 35, it goes on to say that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. In other words, it's an exposure. Jesus said, "You're either for me or against me. There's no neutrality. It's either your fall or it's either your rise." Now, when he said in verse 35, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also," he's specifically speaking to Mary. And he's not talking about a physical sword that would be driven through her, but the sword of anguish and grief when she saw her son dying upon the cross. In John chapter 19, we see Mary at the foot of the cross, and at that moment, Simeon's words were fulfilled as the sword was thrust through her heart. The word "sword" there could be translated "saber." It spoke of a long and wide sword, and it speaks of the intensity of the anguish that she would have and experience. Can you imagine the mother love? The psychology of a mother love is something to behold. There has been in history women who have given their lives for their sons. And can you imagine Mary at the foot of the cross? Someone said, "There her station keeping, as she softly weeping, beholding her son upon the cross. What sword must have run through her heart?" But you know, it's very possible that at that moment she could have reflected on Simeon's words. And it could have been a help to strengthen her that this crucifixion was all a part of God's program and God's purpose for that special son, because God had spoken it through Simeon. So she could have rested in Simeon's words. But nevertheless, the sword pierced through her soul as she beheld her son upon the cross. Now, when we come to verse 36, we're introduced to Anna. Now, God said, "In the mouth of two witnesses shall everything be established." First of all, Simeon, old man. Secondly, Anna, an old woman. So we got an old man and an old woman. Age and infancy meet. "And so there was one Anna, a prophetess, daughter of Penuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of great age." Now, there's no question about Anna. She was old. How old? We're not sure. She could have been up to 103, 105 years old at this time. Scripture says she was married for 7 years, widowed for 84 years. If she was married at the youngest, say 12 years old, she was 103. At the youngest, she was 84. And so, without question, she was of great age, progressing in years, literally, and had lived with a husband 7 years of her virginity. And she was a widow also, verse 37, of about 84 years, 84 years. And she departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And she coming in that very instance, I believe Simeon was still holding the baby up in the air, speaking of him. And she came in that instance and gave thanks likewise, even as Simeon had done, unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, this week as I've studied, I found Anna to be a most exciting individual. If you women really want to get blessed with a woman's study, delve into the study of this person, Anna. Just looking at her for a minute, it tells us, first of all, that she was a prophetess. Now, there's only two other women prophetesses mentioned in the New Testament. One of them, Jezebel, in the book of Revelation. So we'll forget her. She wasn't any good. You know, not that I hate her or anything, but then there was the daughters of Philip, the evangelist, who prophesied. And so here Anna, very special place and position in the program of God, prophetess. She would speak under the inspiration of the Spirit. Doesn't necessarily mean she would foretell, but she would foretell praise, psalms, or whatever. And it could be that she foretell the future too. We don't know. Secondly, it tells us that she was of great age. Now, I've already mentioned that she could have been up to as far as 105 years old. Then thirdly, it says that she was, verse 37, a widow of about 84 years. So we see Anna's sorrow. She was widowed. You know, sorrow can do one of two things. It can either make you better or it can make you bitter. Depends upon how you respond to it. A lot of people are widowed and they grow bitter. They grow angry towards God. God, why would you allow this? She'd only been married 7 years that she was widowed. But Anna had not grown bitter. She had grown better because she continued with the Lord. A lot of people will forsake God at a time of sorrow. God doesn't love me, and they'll fall away from the faith. But though Anna had experienced great sorrow, nevertheless she continued to love the Lord. She was indeed a fulfillment of what Paul spoke of to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 3 and 5, when he spoke of the widows indeed, he said, honor widows that are widows indeed. And what is a widow indeed? Now she that is a widow indeed is desolate. She continues to trust in God, and she continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Because of the calamity and sorrow that had come to Anna's life, it caused her to be in great dependence upon God. And I believe she'd grow better, not bitter, because, notice verse 37, she departed not from the temple of the Lord. Every time the church doors was open, Anna was the first one in. She often visited the house of God. Anna probably went well with Psalm 84. I'll just read it to you. The psalmist says in Psalm 84, how lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They shall still be praising thee. As you look farther down, you find that Anna was praising God, because she continued in the house of God. So many people, when they run into a calamity or sorrow, I'm not going to church anymore. That's your downfall. I'm not going to church today. I'm mad. God isn't fair. I'm bitter towards God. Anna continued in the house of the Lord. It says she departed not from the temple, but served God. How? With fasting and prayers. Once in a while. No, night and day. Now think, if this woman was 105 years old, she was constantly in the temple, praying and praising and seeking the Lord. Dynamic testimony. You can continue to serve God even in old age. What a testimony she is to us today. Not only that, verse 38 tells us that she was a woman of thanksgiving. She gave thanks likewise. She was a woman whose heart was filled with praise, and she proclaimed, she spake of him. It might be said concerning Anna, she was a woman of prayer, praise, and proclamation, as she spoke of Jesus Christ. Now, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee and their own city Nazareth, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us that before they went back to Nazareth, that the Magi, or the wise men, then visited the child. Then they were warned by the angel to flee into Egypt. And then we have the slaughter of the innocent babies by Herod the Great. Then they returned and went back unto Nazareth. So this is all omitted by Luke. You pick it up in Matthew chapter 2. It wasn't something that Luke felt important for his gospel. Now, a lot of people like to say that when Jesus was in Egypt, that it was there he learned all the mystical arts. And that's where he learned all the magical potions from all the magic people in Egypt, and he learned how to heal and do miracles. I reject that. The scriptures tell us that they came back from Egypt after the death of Herod, because he who had sought the child's life was gone. And so if you date that time of the death of Herod, Jesus in Egypt couldn't have been more than 3 years old at the max. Maybe 2. And if he learned all those magical arts when he was 2 years old, that is indeed a miracle. But of course, I think that's ridiculous. He was the Son of God. Now we jump a span from 8 days old to 12 years old. And we find the boy now in the temple. And his parents, verse 41, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, they returned. And the child tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it, but they supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. Now every year Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem at the Passover together. I think it's important for husbands and wives to go to church together. That you set a consistent example before your children. A lot of times we expect our kids to go to church and we don't go to church. And if we're not consistent, they won't follow in suit. Now this was one of the laws required by the law feast that every male Jew went to Jerusalem for. But Mary wasn't required to go by law. But because she was devout and she loved God, she went with Joseph, much like Hannah, who went every year with Elkanah to the feast, because she loved the Lord herself and wanted to go. And so they went together to the house of the Lord, and they took Jesus with them when he was 12 years old. Now, at what age a Jewish boy became a son of the law and had to come under the requirements of the law, we don't know for sure, but it was around 12 or 13. And it was about 12 or 13 when he would enter into his occupation. And it's possible that Joseph was trying to get him to be a carpenter and encourage him, you know, what a great job it was. But we'll find later that Jesus wasn't concerned with that. He wanted to be about his heavenly Father's business, not Joseph's business. And so it tells us that they had gone a day's journey, verse 44. And they looked around and the kinsfolk and acquaintances, and they couldn't find him. So they had to, verse 45, go back again to Jerusalem. Now, a lot of people are upset with Mary and Joseph and think, how could they? If you were raised in a large family, you know how many times when you stop at a gas station when you're on a trip, you have to count heads before you take off because you might leave Junior at the Texaco gas station. They were traveling in a huge crowd. It wasn't just Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph walking along, no, you know, how they couldn't miss him, but they were traveling in a large company. And at this time, because the women walked slower than the women would walk in a separate group ahead, and the men would walk behind. In some cases, they'd even let the women go ahead, and they'd rest for a while, then they'd catch up with them. And they'd travel in large groups because of bandits. It was dangerous to travel alone. And it's very possible that Joseph figured Jesus was with Mary. Mary figured that Jesus was with Joseph. And when they met that night, and we're going to strike camp, where's Jesus? I don't know. I thought he was with you. No, I thought he was with you. Oh, no, we've left him, you know. Just shows us the humanity, to be sure, of Mary and Joseph. They made mistakes. I thought you had him. No, I thought you had him. And so they spent the night, one day out, they went about 20, 30 miles, one day back, spent the next night, the next day, the third day, they found him there in the temple. And so when they came back, it came to pass that after 3 days, verse 46, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now I think this is exciting to me. He's a young boy, 12 years old. He's from a country city of Nazareth. I don't know if it was his first time in Jerusalem or not, but here's the big city, Jerusalem. Passover time, a lot of excitement. Mom and dad gone. It's time to have a ball. He could be out in the streets playing stickball with the boys or going running up and down the alleys, doing whatever he wanted to. But where do we find him? In the temple. Wouldn't that be neat, parents, if your 12-year-old kid got lost in a big city and you found him in the church, talking to the pastor, praying, seeking the Lord, rather than running around in the alleys, robbing liquor stores? Mary and Joseph really need not worry about their son. He's in the temple. He's not running around with the boys. He's sitting in the temple with the doctors, hearing them, asking them questions. Now, some say he was disputing with them, but that's not what the scriptures say. He was hearing them, asking them questions. And you know, a lot of times an intelligent question is not easy to come up with. A lot of people don't ask questions because they don't know enough about what's going on to ask. And so the fact that he asked questions speaks of his knowledge. And all they that heard him, verse 47, were astonished at his understanding. Now when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And I denote to actually detect a little tone of anger and bitterness in Mary's voice. And rightfully so, she was upset. You know, when your kids run out into the street and the car screeches and almost runs them over and you're afraid and anger, you spank them. Mary was upset. "We've been looking for you for 3 days. Where have you been? Thy father and I." And Jesus answers, verse 49, and said unto them, "How is it that you sought me? Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And they understood not the sayings which he spake unto them. Even at the age of 12, Jesus was conscious of the fact that he was the Son of God in a very, very unique sense. When he said, "my Father's business," he was correcting Mary, saying, "thy Father and I," referring to Joseph. He said, "no, my Father's business," referring to his Heavenly Father. Even at the age 12, he knew he was the Son of God in a special, unique sense that he could call God his Father. He wasn't talking about Joseph. He wasn't talking about his carpenter's business. He wasn't trying to sell the Pharisees new pews or something. "We can make you some new furniture in here. It'd be real nice." He was talking about his Heavenly Father's business. In John 6, Jesus said, "I've come to do not my will, but the will of him that sent me." Notice he says, I must be about my Father's business. Now, some translations have, "I must be in my Father's house." And that's a possible translation. It could be either one. But Jesus here speaking about in his Father's house, they were seeking for him. "I'm in my Father's house, and I'm about my Father's business." These are the first recorded words that we have of Jesus Christ. The last words we have is when he hung on the cross and he cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And he'd come with the Father. He'd come to do what the Father had given him to do. And so he knew he was the Son of God, verse 49. And then he was misunderstood by his parents. And this adds emphasis to verse 51. "Yet in light of all this, he went down with them," that is Mary and Joseph, "and he came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Now the heavy thing to me is that Jesus was conscious of the fact that he was the Son of God in a very unique sense. And then being misunderstood by his parents added also to the situation of his submitting to them. If you knew you were the Son of God, and God was your Father, and you were misunderstood by these parents, would you like to go home and submit to them? It'd be hard. But for the next 30 years, the Father's business was for him to be subject to his earthly parents. So again, he could grow up through the normal processes in complete humility so that he could become a faithful high priest who could be touched with feelings of our infirmities. He knows what you're going through. He knew he was the Son of God. He was misunderstood, but yet he subjected himself willingly to the Father's will. You know, I run into a lot of Christians, especially fellows, young guys that feel like they're called to the ministry. And many times they feel like they're called to a quote-unquote great ministry. One guy said, I'm called to a great ministry. Couldn't quite figure that out. A lot of times we feel, well, God's called me to do great things for Him. You say, well, we really need some help with the why, setting up chairs and, you know, ushering us. Could you help out for... Sorry. I'm called to a great ministry. I'm still waiting for Billy Graham to get a sore throat and call me to ask me to take his place. Billy, yes, I'll be glad to preach for you tonight. God calls us just to humble things. The Son of God for 30 years, subject to His parents. I can identify with that. I see His humanity. I see His humility. We start meek. We start lowly. We start as servants. Notice referring to Christ, it says He increased or kept on increasing in these areas. Wisdom, intellectually, stature, physically, favor with God spiritually, and man would be socially. He developed in all these areas so that He could identify with you. God is not far removed. God is not unmoved and untouched by your problems that you face or what you're going through. He was a babe, dependent upon His parents. He was subject to His parents. He came in complete humility. He was born in a poor family. There isn't anything that you can go through that God cannot understand. You've lost a loved one. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. You've been so tired, you feel like you just can't go any further. John 4 says, He sat thus on Jacob's well, weary, being thirsty from the journey. And He was sleeping in the bottom of the boat on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has experienced everything you have or will experience. And when you pray to Him, He's sympathetic, He's compassionate, and He knows what you're going through. Now, Paul the Apostle brings the lesson home in the humility of Christ to us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And bear with me as I close. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though being in the form of God, thought equality with God not something to cling to, but emptied Himself." So this morning, Christian, this is an object lesson for us to have a humble mind. To submit to the Father's will, even if it means, you know, this menial task, this low service. Even though maybe the future, if you like, God's got something greater for you. Be a humble servant. Let the mind of Christ be in you. As Paul speaks about in Philippians. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, "Father, if it's possible," when He was facing the cross, "let this cup pass from Me." But He said, "Nevertheless, Father, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." And even in light of the cross, He was willing to go to die a vicious criminal's death for you and for me. The will of the Father is that all those that believe in Jesus might have everlasting life as we receive His work for us upon the cross. Then Jesus spoke and He said, "If any man will come after Me, let him first of all deny then himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." You know, Jesus even teaching His disciples a lesson in humility. Said to them in Matthew chapter 18 that He called a little child unto Him, and Jesus set him in the midst of them, and He said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as a little child," or as little children, "ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The one dominant characteristic of a little child is that he is totally sustained by his parents. He needs to come. He has no self-sufficiency. He's totally reliant upon his parents. And that's what God's saying to each one of you this morning, that you've got to come to Him in complete humility and reliance. Peter said, "God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Will you humble yourself this morning, admitting your need for Jesus Christ? If you will, and you'll accept Him in your heart and life and turn yourself over to Him, it'll be your rising. If you reject Him, it'll be your fall. It depends upon how you respond this morning. It's either the fall or the rising, depending upon how you respond to Jesus Christ. Be converted this morning. Come a little, become a little child, and humble yourself. Let's pray.